we're doing today, Tisha B'Av Tovshin Ayin Hey. What we're doing is to go through as much of Yirmiyahu as we can, or as we have to show that the book is profoundly out of order. There is something you don't have to delve into too much. Just open up chapter 21 and you see Yirmiyahu is talking to Yitzkiyahu. And then a few verses later, he's talking 20 years earlier to Jehoiakim. And then he skips some years and he's talking to Jehoiachin. And then shortly afterwards, he goes back to Zedekiah, and it's just so out of order. Right? He speaks of the Churban, the destruction of Yerushalayim, as if though it happened already. He speaks of his aftermath, of the appointment of Gedaliah, and the assassination of Gedaliah, the subsequent move of many Jews to Egypt. And amazingly, in the next chapter, it just innocently begins that these are the words Yirmiyahu spoke to Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. So it's just so strange that it's going back 25 years earlier. So it's a book should be chronological. There's a great debate amongst the Rishonim to what extent the Torah should be chronological. Right? Ibn Ezra is willing to allow a lot of leeway in that, and Ramban much as possible wants the chronologies to be in order and set. So this is the that I want to place before you in Sefer Yirmiyahu. In so doing, we will really only see about 8 or 9 chapters altogether. Right? Previous years we made our way through much of the Sefer altogether, and what I'd like you to do is so maybe we should have this put on a chart. But Yirmiyahu spoke during the reign of 5 kings: Yoshiyahu, Yehoahaz, Yehoiakim, Yehoiachin, Zedekiah. Right? That comprises 40 years. Right? Yoshiyahu for 18 years, Yehoahaz for 3 months, Yehoiakim 11 years, Yehoiachin 3 months, Zedekiah 11 years. 18, 3 months, 11 years, 3 months, 11 years. Okay? Those 5 kings. The prophecies should be in order, right? The first 12 chapters should be to Yoshiyahu, the next should be 3. Okay? Alright, first of all, I want to tell you, of those 5 kings, almost half of the time is subsumed in the reign of Yoshiyahu. Then the name does not appear in the book, as in terms of a direct association between Yoshiyahu and the recipient of his prophecy. He speaks to Yehoiakim many times. He speaks to Yehoiakim. He speaks of Yehoahaz, who only ruled for 3 months. Yehoiakim only for 3 months, but he addresses them. He never once in the book addresses Yoshiyahu. Explanation?
Yoshiyahu
is a tzaddik. He's a good king. He's a tzaddik. You don't need to. It's not the way of Yirmiyahu to have it. I'm sure he talked to him. It says in Yirmiyahu, when he died, by Yikonein Yirmiyahu. And Elohim of Tuvim ala Kinot, you can find his eulogy in the Kinot, where Ruach Hapenu Mashiach Hashem Nish Nilkad Mishkisasim. Those seem to be a eulogy for Yoshiyahu. But there's no need to address Yoshiyahu directly, because it's not the way of Yirmiyahu, and I must say, not any other Nabi for that matter, to have a chapter that says, Vayomer Amos El. Zechariah was the king of the northern tribes. Not to be confused with the Zechariah that was killed by, I just referred about an hour ago, by one of the kings of the northern tribes. It was the king of the north named Zechariah. So, Vayomer Amos El Zechariah, you're doing great work, keep it up. It doesn't exist, right? Okay. I didn't use a good example. Zechariah wasn't a good king. Anyway, So just remember the names of these kings, and just one last word of an interesting irony. There's Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel. Those two of these three make up the Nevi'im Achronim. Yeshayahu and Yechezkel are very much set in order. It's very clear that there is a seder to the book. You know that you're reading chapter 26, it's after chapter 25 in both of these. But the irony is that those two books, chapter 1 is not the beginning of the book, not in Yeshayahu and not in Yechezkel. Chapter 3 is the beginning of Yechezkel, chapter 6 is the beginning of Yeshayahu. not pretty much not debated. Right? Yirmiyahu's opening chapter is 6. Chesed's opening chapter is 3. Yirmiyahu is way out of order. He's the only one of those three where chapter 1 is definitely the beginning. God appoints Yishayahu in chapter 6. God appoints Yechezkel in chapter 3. God appoints Yirmiyahu in chapter 1. At least you have to give him that. Chapter 1 is the beginning. But right away, Rashi, let's take a look at just some introductory points. Yirmiyahu and Chilkiyahu in the Kohanim Asher Ba'anatot Be'eretz Binyamin. This pasuk is very charged. Right? Because by giving his a place where he lived, he may be revealing something about his background. And by telling us his father's name, which is usually done, Yishayahu ben Amoz, as the Uzi, by telling us his father's name, he's also revealing something about his background. The name of the Kohen Gadol at this time was Chilkiyahu. So the question is this Chilkiyahu the same as the Kohen Gadol Chilkiyahu? Which would make Yirmiyahu born into a very important family. So the Targum Yonasan, that's Yonasan ben Uziel, to the beginning of the very beginning of Yirmiyahu, says he was Midreshe Matras Kanai. This is the same Chilkiyahu, or certainly from an important family of Kohan. Right? By the name of his city Anatot, we might disagree. I mean, it's not just me, but many commentaries. Anatot, there's a long history to this city. Anyone ever visit there? It's outside of Yerushalayim. Jews don't live there.
I was there many times.
Yeah.
My army uniform. Anatot.
All right. So Anatot, if you open up a concordance, it's not mentioned so many times in the Tanakh, but it does have quite a bit of interest in Sefer Yirmiyahu, the following reason, not just because he comes from there, but because Aaron had 4 sons. The first two died. The last two, Elazar and Itamar, right? Elazar produced the Kohen Gadol. His son Pinchas was the following Kohen Gadol. And you would think should continue being the Kohen Gadol from that line. But somehow, for a reason given by Chazal, because of Pinchas' obdurance and his stubbornness with respect to Yiftach, but the Kohen Gadol left from Elazar's line, and somehow it made its way to Itamar's line. Just see that in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. The Kohen Gadol in Sefer Shmuel was Eli. Eli is a direct line from Itamar. And because of Eli's sons, Hashem told Shmuel in the vision at night that the kibbutz will be ripped from him and none of his descendants will serve God in perpetuity. You know there's a tragic story. Eli's sons Hophni and Pinchas and killed in battle. But the wife of Pinchas gave birth and died in childbirth just as she heard the news of her husband being killed. His child was born an orphan. His name was Ikavod, right? And Ikavod says, the grandchild of Ikavod was the Kohen Gadol for Shaul HaMelech. His name was Achimelech. Achimelech made the grave error of trusting David when he came for food and provisions, and David said, "I'm on a mission from the king." He was not. And when Shaul found that the Kohen Gadol helped David, who was actually a fugitive of the king, then Shaul killed off all of Achimelech's family members. 85 families were killed, and only one child survived. That child was Evyatar. Evyatar is the sole survivor of Eli's family from Itamar. Evyatar found a natural ally in David. Right? David said, "Come with me. Bring your Urim and Thummim with you. Right? Bring your ephod." And David started to ask the choir God from Evyatar. Okay. So David says, "Whoever wants to kill you wants to kill me. That should make us friends." So Evyatar starts working with David, and he serves David well as David escaped. So still, Kohen Gadol, still from Eli, still from Itamar, right? So when did that switch? Not so much in David's reign, but when David's son Adoniyahu took a place for the throne in the beginning of Malach HaMalach, instead of Shlomo, Evyatar followed him. He should have asked the ephod, "God, is this a good idea? Should I follow him or should I stay with another child of David?" And David has made it clear who should rule after Adoniram. When Shlomo became king, he took, he called over a heavy Torah and said, you made a bad gamble. You bet on the wrong king. I'm not going to kill you because you followed my father and you served my father, but I'm going to banish you. And he said, go down on a tote and live there the rest of your life. And then there's a sort of editorial note in the text. To fulfill the decree that God said to Shmuel HaNavi, that the house of Eli would never serve. Went over to another man and descended to the laws of things. So, right? So this is anyone who would say, outright say he comes from Anatot, is probably a descendant of Israel. No Cohen would want to live in Anatot, unless he had to. Right? So all right, that's the long story of why Yirmiyahu probably wasn't from Cohen Gadol's stock. So another good reason from the content of his book is that he never entered. Twice he stands outside to deliver a message of its destruction. Yechezkel he's living in Babel, but he describes throughout his book the inner workings of the Beis Hamikdash as though he's standing there. It must be a vision. And he tells you the last 9 chapters how to rebuild the temple. Yirmiyahu has nothing to do with the Beis Hamikdash except to say his own history. One time, towards the end of the book, Hashem tells him, Yirmiyahu, go to Yerushalayim, to the Beis Hamikdash, and deliver this final message. Yirmiyahu calls over Baruch and says, I can't go to Yerushalayim. I'm stuck here. Why he was stuck there? Why he told Yerushalayim is up to the worship? But he said, I'm not going to Yerushalayim. I'm not going to this because you delivered this message. Right? So you see, Yirmiyahu is so removed from the Beis Hamikdash as to the and instead, he's from Anatot. Why there should be okay. All right. So the word of God came to him and mentions that he's only 3 of the 5 kings. It is not mentioned in the introduction. The 2 kings were only ruled for 3 months because they would not submit. Right? So it says, Ashariyakar Hashem Yitadav Yimei Yoshiyahu Benom Yitadav Yishlosh Yisrei Shema Lomcho. Usually, Tanakh does not tell us what year of the reign of the king he started. Usually it just tells us the name of the king. It doesn't tell us the year of the reign. It's important for us to know what year of Yoshiyahu's reign Yirmiyahu started, because something very significant in Israel happened during the reign of Yoshiyahu. That would be the... finding of the book in the Heichal. So the fact that Yirmiyahu started giving prophecy 5 years before that book was found in the 18th year of Yoshiyahu, means it's a very significant point. The basis of biblical criticism is that that book is the origin of Torah. Right? We say, what are you talking about? That book was a book of the Torah that was largely forgotten by a nation that was ruled by a book. Polytheistic king like Yod Menashe was so long, right? But it doesn't mean that that's the origins of the book, right? Yirmiyahu initiated the reforms to get back to Torah that were already in existence that made it possible for them to find the book in the first place, right? See, if Yirmiyahu came 5 years after the book was found, then maybe we'd say, okay, the book was found, and now Yirmiyahu said, oh, let me get in on this. No! Yirmiyahu started a return to Torah before that book was found. That's why the book was found. Right? Could things have evolved so terribly in Israel as to forget so much of the Torah? Okay, then that would be good to share something. Okay, so that's why it tells us the year of Yoshiyahu. He started speaking reforms in Tshuva before that book was found. Why would anyone be doing such a thing if that book is the foundation and the origins of Jewish religion? No need to have reforms before that. Never mind that there were other prophets who also spoke about things that are in the Torah well before you. I don't have to convince this audience, I can preach to the choir about the origins of this. So these are the ground dog prophets. So Hashem tells Yirmiyahu, but he brought Hashem and Ali more, but Teravitz are called Abed and Didatiko. You were chosen before you were born. You were born for this. Now, why does Hashem have to tell this to Yirmiyahu? He doesn't tell this to any other number. What's the point of telling this to Yirmiyahu? So the Rambam writes in the Gemara because he knew that Yirmiyahu would object to this calling. It's not an easy calling to speak about destruction and doom and have a word Jeremiah named after you. right? So Hashem knows he wants to undo the objection, minei ubei, so he tells him, you were chosen for this. So the obvious question that Maram asks himself is, but that writes all of this in his time, 30 years ago. What? Why didn't Hashem tell that to Yonah, to Moshe, the other prophets, also objected? Hashem should tell Yonah, listen, Yonah, I know you don't want to deceive because this is not a prophecy you really want to do. You really want to do. So let me just tell you in advance why you shouldn't try. Anyway, the element of free will, free choice. Why does Hashem remove Yirmiyahu's free choice here by saying this? Right? So there's a lot that goes into this. With all other prophets, they honestly feel that they're just not the right person for this. Right? Yonah is a special case into itself, but suffice it to say, the Rambam actually here discusses, and if you look at Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, chapter 6 and chapter 9, Rambam derives much of his idea about what is the nature of the prophet of Tanakh from the beginning of Sefer Yirmiyahu. Right? I'm not elaborating on that. However, our first prophecy is very much a prophecy. Take a look at his first prophecy. Right? Hashem, he complains, he can't do this prophecy because he's just a na'ar. And Hashem says, you're not a na'ar, you'll do this, you'll succeed, I'll be with you, don't worry about it. Right? So Hashem touches his, takes his hand, and touches Yirmiyahu's mouth, and says, I have made you a new person. Go out. He's trying to get inspired. Maybe it's a magic yarmulke, maybe it's magic slippers or something, but Yirmiyahu felt after this, okay, he didn't object any longer. And once Hashem came and touched me, apparently directly, right? Anyone hear about Torah Parshas Yisro? The Torah of Yisro also has Yishayahu's opening of the book, by Yaga Alpi. I touched his mouth, he touched his mouth only. Yishayahu was the cold, a hot coal. Hashem tells him, now your sin is forgiven, now go out and give prophecy. Because you can't give prophecy if you still have any sin in you. Who are you to tell others to repent if you still have sin in you, right? You're supposed to kosher. Clean yourself first and then ask others to clean. So why didn't Hashem tell Yirmiyahu after touching his mouth, now you've been cleansed, now go speak to the people?
Because
you're
out of
your
sin.
He's so innocent, he's such a young one, so he doesn't have to be cleansed in order to speak to people. That's what I want, Yirmiyahu. I want inexperience. I want youth. I want the innocence of your youth. Yishayahu, for whatever reason, is older at the time, and Yishayahu needs to be cleansed. Rashi suggests another interpretation, that right before Yishayahu was cleansed with the coal, right? He had just said, what did I just see? I'm above pure of impure lips, and I'm of a people of impure lips. So that was a specific sin that Yirmiyahu, that Yishayahu needed to be cleansed from, as opposed to Yirmiyahu, who did not sin in this way. Okay? Alright, so then Hashem gives him his overall message, which is, So Yirmiyahu is not only a prophet for Israel, he's a prophet for the nations. Right? He's a prophet to speak to multiple nations, and he will at the end of the book. By the way, you're not allowed to learn that on Tisha B'Av. When the Mechaber says you're allowed to, most of you say you're allowed to learn Yirmiyahu on Tisha B'Av, which is what we're doing, the last six or seven chapters you're not supposed to learn, except for the last chapter, which describes the Korban again. Chapter 45-51, we're not supposed to learn on Tisha B'Av, ostensibly because reading about the fall of Bachrel and Asher, you know, the fall of the nations is, I'm not saying it's the happiest thing in the Bible, but it's not in the realm of the permitted. Okay? So you won't talk about that. But here is the general picture that I pointed you, Lintosh Lavid Laros, four words for destruction, and then two words for noticeably Torah to rebuild. Okay. So that's gets his introduction. Now let's see his first nevuah. Yemar Hashem, Vayikvar Hashem Elai Leimor, Ma'a Toro E Yirmiyahu. What do you see? He calls him by name. It's a Lashon Chiba. Va'omar, Makel Shaken Ani Roeh. I see a makel shokel. What's a makel? It's like a staff or a club. I see a makel, and it's growing almonds. Anyone remember? Anyone remember something like that? Something growing almonds before? Korah staffs. Our own staff sprouts almonds. Why almonds for both of these? Why not strawberries?
They sprout fast.
They sprout quickly. Right? Okay, Makel shokeid ani rove. Vimar shemelai itav to the ropes. You see well, ki shokeid ani adri lasoso. Because the word shokeid means in Hebrew it's a verb. Shokeid ani adri lasoso. Ishkod means to be zealous, to do it quickly. So it means that it's a vision, it's a sign. Yirmiyahu didn't just see the almond, he understood what it meant. He tapped the rose. Anyone in this room can recognize an almond, right? He understood that what's happening is going to happen quickly. So let me address the historical connection that Yirmiyahu spoke for 40 years before the Chorban. That means he started in the year 627 BCE. 627 is exactly coincides with the year Assyriologists give for the overextension of the Assyrian Empire and the crumbling at the hands of Nabopolassar Nabopolassar was the name of Nebuchadnezzar's father, and the Assyrian Empire, which ruled the world with an iron fist for over 100 years, was already crumbling for some years. But 627 is the year they hear from Mamash the fall. That's it. There's no Assyrian king anymore. So Yirmiyahu is starting, I can't imagine, putting those two facts together, 40 years before the Chorban. I understand 40 is like Moshe's time, I understand, and coinciding exactly with the year of the fall of Assyria, which had destroyed the 10 tribes, that's great news for us. It's a great opportunity now, right? Here comes Yirmiyahu and says, yeah, great opportunity will only come to you with great morality. I have another nation waiting in the wings, it's called Babel. And Nabopolassar's son can die while horseback riding. I can arrange all kinds of things without ruining anyone's free will, right? I can make it rain one day, it'll be muddy, and the horse will slip and he'll die. Or I can have him survive and continue in his father's path, right? It's all up to your morality. That is the way our prophets frame the events, right? It's amazing. So to here, maybe we'll get to an earthquake someplace and solve all our problems. And take down the whole I'm sure Israel can arrange an earthquake. Right? Anyway, I'm just saying that what's this Makel Shokeid? If you have Perush Rashi, please read with me. I'm passing you that. It's half to the road, you see it? He writes, Hashokeid hazeh, hu memaher lohotzi perach, kodim l'chol ha'ilanot. And that's what Eli just said, right? That's why we sing about that fruit on Tu B'Shvat, right? You all know the song you learned in third grade? Okay. So he says, Afani memaher la'asot devarai. I too am in a rush to the things I'm going to be cooking right now when I'm decisions are being made right now. Is it going to go this way or is it going to go that way? Right? Midrash HaGadol, HaShokeid HaZeh, Hu Mishat Chani Toto Ad Gmar Bishulo Esrim Ve'Echad Yom. From the moment that it pushes through the bud on the branch to the time it creates a fruit is like you're looking at our own staff sprouting. It's so fast. It's faster than any other fruit. The fruits take months to do that. Look how fast this does it. So it takes 21 days. Kiminyan yamim shebein shiva sarvatamuz shebo huvkeo ha'ir the tisha ba'av shebo nisraf ha'bayis. That's the time between what we call bein ha'mitzorim, right? Anyone see a big problem with this? First day Samintish was not shiva sarvatamuz. What's Rashi doing?
Holding like the Yerushalmi.
He's holding like the Yerushalmi. So let me explain. And this is my first foray into what this shiur is about today. With an amazing Yerushalmi. Here's the problem. The Mishnah in the Seventh Tanya says five tragedies took place on Shiloh Sarva Tanis. The Luchos were broken, the Muslim burned the Torah, etc., etc. And it lists the city of Yerushalayim was the siege was broken. Uf ke'ah ha'ir, the siege laying on a Sarva Tebes, they broke through on the 17th of Tammuz. So I ask the Gemara, excuse me, the 17th of Tammuz is not a date in the Bible. You will not find that date anywhere in the Tanakh. If you want to see the date that the siege was broken into, where they broke the way into Yerushalayim, it says the 9th of Tammuz. So, the almond sprouts too quickly. The almond should sprout for 30 days, not 21 days, right? So use a different fruit. Use a peach that sprouts. Use a different nut that takes 30 days to sprout, if that's what you're doing. Yibyahu is Bayis Rishon. The Gemara's Terence in the Talmud Bavli is that when we fast on the 17th of Tammuz, what are we fasting for?
Bayis
Sheni, not the Bayis Rishon. That's the Yerushalmi. So that's the Talmud Bavli. The Yerushalmi gives another answer that, by the way, it's cited by the Beis Yosef. Sometimes Yerushalmi is misprinted, it's mis... You know, it's cited by the Beis Yosef. And he says, Yerushalmi, no.
I have a question.
Yirmiyahu got the date wrong. He wrote the 9th of Tammuz, both in Yirmiyahu and in Melachim. Right? And the author of Divrei Hayamim just simply followed it. But the real date is 17th of Tammuz, in Bayis Rishon. Why do you such an answer? Well, I don't know why, but it seems that Rashi holds from it, because Yirmiyahu would not be shown an almond because of a mourning period for Bayis Sheni. He would be shown the almond for Bayis Rishon. Phone? Made Yom Kippur a different day of the week because he didn't want it to fall on a Friday. So
faith and sense of Rosh Chodesh is Rosh Chodesh. You stay out of it, God. It's our decision. It's going to make Rosh Chodesh. Anyway, so they're fasted just on the ninth, ostensibly by Shmishon, but when after by Sheni, they just said, let's just have one fast. So, but I'd like just to point out that this is a bit of a tangent, but Rashi had a student called Rabbeinu Sadia of Narbonne. People made a mistake when he wrote things, they thought it was Sadia Gaon, but it's not. This particular example I'm going to give you is certainly not Sadia Gaon for a reason I'll make clear in about 5 or 10 minutes. But here's the point. In the tour, where it talks about a custom that we don't have, not a Rashi, not Sadia, but a custom of not eating meat or drinking wine for the entire 3 weeks, right? There is such a custom mentioned in the Torah, and the Beis Yosef quotes the author of this source is Rabbeinu Saadia, derived from Sefer Daniel chapter 9. What appears in that chapter? Daniel writes, I, Daniel, refrained from eating meat and drinking wine for 3 weeks, mourning for the temple. Now, when is Daniel?
The first time.
Right? So, if he's mourning for 3 weeks for the temple, that must be Shiva Sobizamos to Tisha B'Av. There you go. That's a good proof of the Yerushalmi. Why does it say the ninth? Because Yirmiyahu was writing under harrowing circumstances and made the whole book out of order, right? And mixed up dates, too! Okay? So that's what I'm kind of going to decide. It seems to be like the school of Rashi. Because Rashi is writing here for 3 weeks when the Makel Shogin, Vice Mishnah. Right? Now, why was I so sure it's not Sadia Gaon? Because, amazingly, Sadia Gaon has a parish to Daniel that's been printed, and it's been standard across the coast. You can open up with Daniel, and you see Sadia Gaon parish. It doesn't have a parish rule across the coast. Daniel is a parish. Where Sadia Gaon writes in his parish to Daniel why this can't be a source of a custom of refraining from eating wine for 3 weeks. First of all, he says, Daniel's not drinking wine or eating meat was not for 3 weeks, 21 days. 21 years! Look inside. It says 3 weeks of days. Which he says throughout the book means years. If it doesn't mean years, then Moshiach came a long time ago. Right? The amount of years he tells us to wait. He tells us to wait 1,335 and 1,290 days. That happened a long time ago. If it's days, it's years, right? So he fasted, he didn't eat meat or wine for 21 years, and he gives us the date in the book when he started drinking wine and eating meat again. It's in the middle of the year, it's in Nisan. So it has nothing to do with summertime fasting, right? So, in the Middle Ages, you have all these sources citing Sadia Gaon for not eating meat and drinking wine during the 3 weeks. It's a mistake. Especially, I even found one sefer that has it in, it's called Sefer HaKardes, it's by Stut the Rashi, and it says, Omar Li Rabbeinu Sadia. No Stut the Rashi could ever have said, Sadia told me because Sadia Gaon was dead 150 years by the time of Rashi's students. So Rashi's student says, Omar Li Rabbeinu Sadia. Look how the mistake came in. Omar Li Rabbeinu Sadia. Gimel Shavuos Sheis Anot Daniel, that's the source. So this is the student of Rashi quoting this from Rabbeinu Sadia of Narbonne, telling him the source for the fasting is the 3 weeks, but when you read it, you don't have a comma there. Amar li Rabbeinu Sadia Gimel. You get it? Amar li Rabbeinu Sadia Gimel. Shavuos Sheis. Not Gimel's with Amar li Rabbeinu Sadia. The weeks that you're being fasted, that's the source. Alright, but one thing is clear. This Rabbeinu Sadia of Narbonne, who is cited in the Beis Yosef, the same Beis Yosef who cited the Yerushalmi earlier in Hilchos Tannis, right? Obviously feels that there's a 3 week mourning period in Bayis Mishan. It's possibly not Yerushalmi. I found one other Ashkenazic Posek from the school of Rashi that says the same, but it's a little esoteric. Listen to it. Remember the Perek Aleph, there's a pasuk that says, Kol rotfeha kisiguha bein hamitzorim, right? So guess what, it's an Ashkenazic posik. Kol rotfeha kisiguha bein hamitzorim is the gematria of Yamim Shebein Shiva Sarbatamus Shabbat. Rokeach! In fact, the Piskei Tshuvos of the Mishnah Brura cites this Rokeach, right? And he just cites it. It's such a cute thing. And it's exact. Yamim Shebein Shiva Sarbatamus of Tisha B'Av is exactly the gematria of Kol Rotfeha Yisikua Beinam Mitzarim. That's also. It's not 3 weeks. It's supposed to be a month. This pasuk is an Echa. Echa is by Shvishon. So I found 3 from the school of Rashi. Rashi, Rebbeinu Sadr, Nargon, and now the Rokeach. All saying that by Shvishon was really Shiva Sarban Thomas and Yuyakins. Now let me tell you a 4th opinion, which is what's going to knock you off your seats. The 4th opinion is that there is a city in Iraq. And I have this, I gave it in the shir once, but there's a city in Iraq where all the research for the Iraqi original reactor that Israel took out in the early 80s, their research was being done. There are maps all over the research center of Yerushalayim and pictures of Har HaBayis. The name of the city is, I kid you not, 17 times. City in Iraq called 17 Thomas. I had the American soldiers who saw the inside of this room. They saw all of the writings of Saddam Hussein, claimed to be the new Nebuchadnezzar, who is going to do to Jerusalem what the first Nebuchadnezzar did on 17 Thomas, right? And listen to what this megalomaniac did. Iraq has ancient pictures all over the country, about 1,000 of them. Some as large as this wall, and much higher, of Nebuchadnezzar conquering countries in the world. There are amazing pictures all over Iraq of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a great hero for Iraq, right? What did Saddam Hussein do to all of them? Sick man. You ever hear? He cuts out the face of Nebuchadnezzar, and whoever the picture is, he puts in his face. Some large pictures. So he's just like statues were all over Iraq. That's what they were looking at, right? Cut out all over, in libraries, in museums, in personal homes. You had to put Saddam Hussein's face together as Nebuchadnezzar. He is Nebuchadnezzar, and just as Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Yerushalayim, so too, and he's building the reactor to destroy Yerushalayim. Israel knew this. Right? What did he name the city? What did what?
17 Thomas.
17 Thomas he named it. Right? Now, he's living in Iraq. Iraq is the Bavli.
Right?
So he should be passing like the Talmud Bavli. He should have named the city 9 Talmuds. Right? And that's by Rishon. Right? Instead, he named it 17 Talmuds. For some reason, the Iraqi named it and followed the derech of the Talmud Mishami instead of the Talmud Bavli. All right? But there's another very great irony to this. This is all. I found this in the American soldier who showed me this, that Americans made reports about all this. And it's all of the footnotes, this city called 17 Thomas, in their reports. It's amazing. But here there's a very interesting irony about all this. Did you have a picture of the papers in the papers of when they found Saddam Hussein, Maximo, and they finally caught up to him? Remember what he looked like? Like a wolf man. Big, his hair was thick. Hair was all over the place, his beard was like, he had long nails. He wanted to be the Nebuchadnezzar, right? Have you read the Sefer Daniel recently? Chapter 4 of Sefer Daniel? What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Who became like a wild animal with hair and became like a wolfman, his nails were inches long, and, right? He wanted so badly to be the Nebuchadnezzar, you got what you wanted. You were the Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 of Sefer Daniel. Okay, so but this is the first taste you have of a whole series of Mefarshim who are willing to say that Yirmiyahu is out of order. Okay? And it's a date wrong? How does the Navi get a date wrong? You're a Navi, come on, just put on your Navi hat and get the date right. begs the question which is the thesis of this presentation. If this book is so out of order, why didn't someone just put it in order? By the way, there were attempts to do so. This is Harvey. This is Harvey, there was his role.
Oh, then he loved.
Oh, you didn't? Okay, you just put it in order. Do me a favor, put chapter 45 where it belongs, back in chapter 21. Put all the prophecies together. Put all the prophecies of Yahweh together. I mean, it's simple. Especially, I think this book should want it more than any other, because there are stages of this book. There are clear stages. There are some places where Yahweh goes to the people and says, listen to this word of God, and the kingdom will remain, the temple will remain, the sovereignty will remain, right? And there are other places in the book where he says, no, it's a fait accompli. You're being exiled. The question is, will you go easily or will you go under duress? Right? There are some places where in the book there's no more calls for repentance to save the kingdom. No. The call is for repentance so that you come back after 70 years. Right? The call is for laying down your arms and let the Babylonians come and do whatever they want. When they come, you should be like this. Not with your hands on a bow and arrow or a sword. Right? So you see, because of those stages, so you can run into a place in Yirmiyahu where he speaks of the fall of the Beis HaMikdash as if though it's a fait accompli, and then some chapters later, he's still offering them a chance to save the kingdom. That's chaotic. Right? So why wasn't that fixed? We appreciate the value of putting things in order, because at least you don't have to conjecture in many cases, because the headache tells you when it was said. Other prophecies, we just have to guess. Chapter 24, for instance, where Yirmiyahu walks around town carrying two baskets. One walks in the baskets. Beautiful figs in one basket, and disgusting figs that make you sick by just looking at them in the other basket. Walk around town with these two baskets. So, someone's going to ask him, right? So he says, okay, let me tell you, I'm making a representation here, I'm making a symbol. These beautiful figs, you know what these figs are? These are the Jews who do this when the Babylonians come. These are the Jews who fall upon them now and just say, take whatever, I'm giving up. Of course, they accuse Yirmiyahu of treason by saying these kind of things. It's like in the Jewish character today, right? To encourage to say, give up the whole place to Iran. Let them take over the Knesset. That's better for us. Better for our aspirations for Mashiach. Right? The majority, the rest of the Jews don't think that's treacherous. Yahweh was in a tight spot. Right? These bad things, you know what these bad things represent? These bad things are the Jews who fight. I've asked this question so many times. What was Yahweh's mission? What was he hoping to do? What was the best case scenario for Yirmiyahu, that unfortunate day that God convinced him of being enough? I call it unfortunate. Did anyone show Friday night when I read chapter 20? I always learn chapter 20 right after chapter 1 of Yirmiyahu. Right? Remember the question I'm asking right now. What was his mission? What would be the best case scenario for Yirmiyahu to the end of chapter 19, Yirmiyahu rebukes the people for killing children in Gehinnom. Right? The place is called the Tophet, the blast of the drums, because they have to beat the drums so loud to drown out the sounds of the children screaming as they're being thrown into the fire. This is what Jews are doing to their children. So much they want to be like the nations. In their own land! Never mind if they're going to their land to do it. Doing it here! Right? Can you really, everyone have a picture of the Yaffa Gate? Shari Yaffa, right? Mamila Mall? Yep. When you go out the Mamila Mall and you go down the hill, there's a big valley to your right. That's where this is at. That valley is called Gehenna. Gehenna. So chapter 19, he decries this practice of killing children in Gehenna. And the beginning of chapter 20, let's turn there now for a second. A guy named Pashur punches him in the face and puts him in the stocks. Right? Yirmiyahu has some choice words for Pashur. Right? I know some people named Yirmiyahu, but I have never met a Pashur.
Right? But the smart money at that time was that Yirmiyahu would be long forgotten, and Pashur has the ear of the king. Right? Pashur punches him in the face, puts him in the stocks, and look at Yirmiyahu's. Yirmiyahu again has some choice words for what's going to happen to him and his family members. And then take a look at verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. Chof, Chosuk Zan. This poor. This man has to go through. Pitisani Hashem Bakos. God, you cajoled me. You coerced me. Maybe even seduced me. That's what the word means. To become a prophet. And I was seduced. You're right. I didn't want this. But you got the best of me. You told me I was born for this. You told me I was destined for this. And I accepted the mission. Chazaktani Batucho. You overcame me. You won. Yeah, you always win. Vayisi Nischok Kol Hayom Kulolui. I'm a mockery all day. I'm an object of derision all the time. Kimidei Adaber. Every time I go out to speak. As Ok Chamos Vashod Ekra. I call out against all of the violence, all of the treachery. The word of God to me, shouldn't it be a little nachas? Can't I get a little something out of being a prophet? No, it's a cherpa and a kelis. Cherpas are like abominations. It's disgusting. Thing to me is a shanda and a shame. But Marty, lois kerenim, velo adavero bishmo. Even though you may know that the death penalty for not Nabi Shekavosh is the Borsa. And I said, I'm not going to speak in his name anymore. I'm not going to let anyone, it's finished. Book is over. And Vayobli bika eishpo eres atur bats mosai vini lisi chalkia velo uchal. This is burnt up in my bones, in my marrow. And I tried to get by, and I can't. I hear the way they talk about me. Even the people, my best friends, the people I grew up with, they hate me the most. They all want to take their vengeance on me. But you know what? It's called manic depression. It's been down in this. Roller coaster ride. God is my savior. God is my champion. All Cain wrote fire question about the Yechalu. All those who chase after me, they will not succeed. They should be very embarrassed and insulted for all that they're doing. And he continues with this praising God and God will save them. But then look how he ends the chapter. Goes back into some Jobian chapter 3 kinds of cursing the day he's born, cursing the day he died immediately after being born. So you see that Yirmiyahu suffered through this great, great series of disappointments. And I see myself gaining, making a difference. Yes, Yirmiyahu, what's your mission? Surely Hashem should tell a prophet, this is what I expect you to do, this is what I hope when you leave this world you've accomplished. Does he deserve that? Shouldn't he have some kind of job description? Okay, so what do you think it is?
Depends when.
Okay, and the first day he's supposed to go out there to speak to the people, what's the best case scenario?
Saving the base of English.
Surely saving the base of English. Okay. He tells him in chapter 7, right? The beautiful Nebuah of chapter 7. He says the beautiful Nebuah because it is groundbreaking. Yishayahu never said anything to the extent of what we see in chapter 7 in this book. Let's read chapter 7. Yishayahu said, Why do I need your korbanos? Immorality. True, that appears to Moshe and almost as well. Shmuel HaNavi said, right, we need your kavanah shuffle, I just want you to listen to the word of God. Right? But I think that in the sheer force of the magnitude of placing the mikdash and whatever we do there in its place, no one says it like at least the way that, some commentaries read what Yirmiyahu does in this chapter. Let's read it. Hadavar shehayo el Yirmiyahu neis Hashem leimor. God tells Yirmiyahu, Amod b'shar beis Hashem, the karosa shabbos of the bar hazeh. Stand in the gates of the house of God, not in the house itself, because he probably couldn't go in there. Remember, he's a Kohen, but he's still really never. Remember, he's from Anatot, he's from the house of Eli, probably, and not invited. So he says, "Amarta shimut v'Hashem kol Yehuda." Those listen to this word Yehuda, v'yim v'ashrim ha'il v'ishtachavos Hashem. You come here to bow to God. Kol ma'Hashem tokos elokei Yisrael. Etilu darchechem amalalechem. Improve your ways v'ashakna eschem amakom hazeh. My Shechina will remain in this place. Al tivtachu lachem al divrei ha'sheker limor. Don't listen to the words of sheker, those lies that people tell you. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. He says, this is what I expect of you. Improve your ways, take care of the stranger, the orphan, the widow, etc. And don't depress anybody, and I'll stay in this place. What is this Heichal? What is this lie? Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem. What kind of lie is this? So Rashi cites the Targum. Slas zinin b'shato patun mitchazin kademoni. Rashi doesn't cite the entire Targum. He cites a little piece that says, if you think you can come to the Heichal Hashem on Pesach, Heichal Hashem on Shavuos, Heichal Hashem on Sukkos, and that's all you have to do to be a good Jew, like 3-day Jews, right? What are the 3 days they go to Shul? 2 days Rosh Hashanah, 1 day of Kippur, whatever, but they call them 3 day Jews. This is Rashi said it before, right? That's all you have to do to be a good Jew. You're wrong. This is what you have to do to be a good Jew. Right? So Rashi says it clearly. Targum continued that there are 3 things that you do in the basic English. You pray, you bow, and you bring korbanos. So, right. Something in threes. Okay? The Radak quotes his father by saying there are 3 parts to the basic English. There's the outer part called the Heichal, the middle part called the Ulam, and the inner part, what the notion called the Dvir. So he says, don't put the Jews were putting their faith into the physical structure of the Beis HaMikdash. Don't listen to those false prophets who tell you that this Heichal, and this Heichal, and this Heichal will save you from the Babylonians. No! Just as Shiloh fell, which is about to be mentioned in this chapter, just as Shiloh fell to the Plishtim, this Beis HaMikdash can fall to the Babylonians. This Mikdash is not more powerful than your morality. Right? So the Malbim says this in so many words. He says, don't think that the Heichal Hashem is actually the Heichal Hashem. God doesn't need a Heichal. All the animals are His. Everything in the world is His. Right? It's good to have a Heichal if it makes you more attentive to godliness. Really want to know, look how beautiful this is. Now look back at Kosek Dabba. Don't listen to the words of the sheker of those prophets who say, Heichal Hashem is Heichal Hashem. I admit this is a little stretch, but it does make word use of the word Hema. Heichal Hashem, Hema, plural. What is a Heichal Hashem? Well, even deeper, right? You want to know, what is God's temple? And it's a little hope. But the Malbim is saying something amazing. He's saying, what is God's temple? That building over there? No! That Heichal Hashem is not God's temple. What is the real Heichal Hashem? Hema! You know, this is what God's temple is. Yirmiyahu doesn't make the chiddush that the service of God must be tinged in morality. At the time of Yirmiyahu and for hundreds of years afterwards, pagans and Romans and Greeks believed that there's only one thing you want from your service of God, or God's. Security and success. Right? I serve my deity to win my next war. Right? And whatever my high priest tells me I need to do that, I'm going to do. The song that's going to be
my God, I hurt like the strength by the blood of babies. Okay, so this is Yirmiyahu's kiddush. It's that God doesn't need any of this. He doesn't need any of your blessings. What he does need, though, is your morality. Because that is a chilul Hashem if you're immoral and you worship Him, and it looks like that God is calling for your immorality. That is the chiddush of these types of prophets. So I ask him, is Yirmiyahu a success or not? So if his mission was to save the Mikdash, to save the dynasty, to save the kingdom, to save the land, to save the save all that, so he failed again. And but I'd like to say that there's no way that that could have been the full nature of his mission. Because already in Sefer Melachim, we point to three places in Sefer Melachim where the decree came out already for the Babylonian historians. One, when Chizkiyahu showed off his treasures to the Babylonians, and Yeshayahu asked him, what did they come to? He goes, I showed them all the treasures that David and Shlomo and all the kings before me amassed. And he said, that's what you glorify in? If their descendants, their grandchildren, will carry off your descendants into captivity and carry off all those treasures and much more with them to go. When Chizkiyahu's son, Menashe, trespassed so much against the Torah, it says in Sefer Melachim already, that because of Menashe's trespasses, Yerushalayim is to be destroyed. In Yirmiyahu, there happens to be, I'm skipping now quite a bit, in chapter 31, when he speaks about Rachel saving the day for the Jews, Rachel of Akal Baneo, Vinam of Him of Anel Kienenu. So there when Rachel in Yirmiyahu chapter 31 is called the savior of Bnei Israel, so there Rashi also cites a medrash. It says that. Oh, I'm sorry. The way that Rachel saved the day for the Jewish people is that when Hashem wanted to fulfill what He said, the punishment for Menashe, a lot of previous biblical characters came to beseech on behalf of Klal Yisrael. Abraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, everyone made their claims for why they should be saved, and God wasn't listening to any of it. None of them made a good argument, until Rachel started her argument to save Klal Yisrael by saying, asking God, whose mercies are greater, your mercies or man's mercies? So God says, I'm more merciful than the most merciful man who ever lived. Okay, now I want to ask you, why do you want to destroy the Israel? So he says, because until now, when they worship the Bodhi Zara, they've been worshiping the Bodhi Zara since they crossed the Yamsu, of Abra Yamsara. They took the Bodhi Zara into the Yamsu, that Micha, the Pesel, right? So that's okay. I can live with that. They worship the Bodhi Zara individuals, but Menashe did. He took the Bodhi Zara into the temple itself, and he put an idol into the Kodesh Kadosh. It's not a marriage. That's what it's saying from love. Put the Bodhi Zara into my home. It's like a woman committing adultery, not in a hotel or in the lover's house. She brings the lover into her own bedroom. How could the husband put up with that? Right, no, adultery is adultery, but until now I accepted Bnei Yisrael's adultery because it was out in the other place. But Menashe took the adultery into my home. So how can I accept such a thing? So what is Rachel? Why is Rachel saving Klal Yisrael? Why Rachel more than anyone else?
She did it voluntarily.
I took a woman into my home. That would work for me. Right? I knew he was working for me. Rashi points to the Midrash that Rachel was even complicit to this. Right? That Rachel helped Leah with this subterfuge. Right? I didn't have to. I was so merciful for my sister, so she shouldn't be embarrassed. So you started this conversation, God, by saying that your mercies are greater than ours, right? So if I was able to bring it, and she uses the Lashon co-spouse to God. So that if I was able to bring a tzara to my home, so you should be able to forgive an tzara for the tzara into your home. All right, so that's the bracha thing. You yoke would be bracha. But it's really, their character should be understood for its deeper message. Yom Yo is trying to teach people, if you want to be saved from this evil decree, it's very simple. It's in your hands. You're not going to be destroyed because of an overwhelming force of Babylonian might. You're going to be destroyed because of immorality. An overwhelming force of Babylonian might cannot be countered by you. What can be counted by you is immorality to be counted by morality. Sion was not redeemed because of lightning force in the beginning of June in 1967. We read yesterday that Sion is redeemed from Mishpat. Sion the Mishpat people dead, Mishabel and stuck up. Right? This is the way the prophets spoke. Right? I think that one can bring the proofs from the way Chazal understood this, that some kind of healthy combination of appreciation that we do need an occasional chariot and a horse to defeat those who only rely on Rechev and Susim. We rely on Shem Hashem Elokeinu us here, as well as, you know, David didn't kill Goliath without some kind of an arms, right? He did something, but we rely on them on the two together, and that is your Yom's message. By saying Yechal Hashem Hema. Really want to know what your defenses are against the Babylonians? It is not in the physical structure of this house. It is in Peretzayim Pasavav, Yerba Samba, Anolo, Tashoku, Bidam, Kiyam, Shukum, Matamazet, etc. Yibyo makes this message clear in the Torah of Mishpatim, Periklam Dalit, where he says, let set the slaves free, and God will free you. Not set the slaves free, you will be enslaved. And in the Haftorah of Parshas Bahar, which is two probably earlier, chapter 32, where he again speaks about freeing slaves because it has to do with Yovel and returning property to original owners, and you're not following the Shemitah laws, so in the Shemitah Yovel laws, so God is going to take that attention. You're not following the Evidivri laws, but you will be enslaved yourselves. And it's a moral message. So I would submit to you that Yirmiyahu is a profound success in his book because his mission was not to save the commonwealth and the dynasty and the Beis Hamikdash. His mission was to instill inspiration in the people who would leave that they would return in 70 years. Everything else is almost a foregone conclusion. The opposite was to instill the inspiration to return after 7 years. And in that, you see, he succeeded. Because if you look in Sefer Zechariah, look in Sefer Daniel, right, look in the prophets that helped the return, they all make reference, they all make specific reference to Yirmiyahu and the 70-year promise. Right? The problem with that is, there is a problem, is that along the lines of the thesis of this presentation this morning, that Yirmiyahu did not give clarity in his chronological message. In other words, it's very difficult to pin down when any prophecy is being said, and the messages are very disparate, and they're all over the place in terms of chronology, is that the 70-year gulos is mentioned twice in this book. Once in chapter 25, and once in chapter 29. You cannot know when a period of time ends unless you know when that period of time begins. Right? Now, this actually has a trend. The time period for leaving Egypt is also shrouded secrecy, but I call it some kind of cloud of misunderstanding. The Talmud tells us that one of the tribes missed the date by 30 years. Right? And that's not just a coincidence, it's the difference between the 430 and the 400. Right? And even further, if you look in in the Haggadah, familiar with Sei Ulamad. Right? So Kadosh Baruch Hu Chishav Es HaKeitz. Right? Sei Ulamad. Get out from here. You have to go out, but it's not quite clear from the biblical text itself of what the Cheshbon is to get to 400 years. Do you start from the day they came into Egypt? Do you start from the time that Abraham had a son? Do you start from the time that Abraham was told this message? Not quite clear. It's a message for us today. We're not supposed to pinpoint the day of the Gemula. The Kol Yom Shiyom. People who try to look at the Nebuos and Tanakh, they're always disappointed. Right? Whether they thought it was 1510 or 1555 or 1666 or 1210 or even the Vilna Gaon came up with a date. He thought it was 1840. I think everyone was giving dates for the sure arrival of the Gates Mashiach. Stop doing that, but it hasn't been good for us. And so when a long-awaited arrival was accompanied the Shaftei Tzvi, you remember what happened then, all right? But Yirmiyahu continues with this trend by giving us two different dates: one for the first year of the Nebuchadnezzar, and one for the Korban Beis Hamikdash. Those two dates are 20 years off. You may know it's some Ramanre Chazal. Shreirish made a chesed. But I don't have to go to a God to without Hashverosh. I can see it's here with Daniel. He writes himself God. It seems by my judgment that we're supposed to be returning, and I don't see anything happening. And this mass hysteria, just Yeush, giving up hope because it was supposed to be 70 years, and I don't see things happening. So Hashem just stirs the spirit of certain people. They are Haggai, Zechariah, Shalti, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, Ezra, and certainly maybe Mordechai could be included in this list, and they stir the people to get things moving. Right? So Yirmiyahu's vision of 70 years is what made Bayis Sheni possible. Now, when Yirmiyahu in the beginning of the book spoke about Novi Lagoyim Nisaticha, he himself says in chapter 44, I am going to make Kalbah out of all those nations. That's it. Because when the Babylonians exile these nations, he does mention one or two exceptions. He says that Ammon will return, right? There is a place called Ammon today. I don't know if the Jordanians consider themselves Ammonites, but he says Ammon will return. And but he says that the vast majority of the nations will not return to identify as those The Palestinian refugees can scream all they want to say that they're Philistines or even Canaanites. You know, you can call yourself whatever you want, but, you know, that doesn't make you have a genealogical connection. But be it as it may, Yirmiyahu's point is that if you heed this call for the 70-year return, then you will be identified and come back to start a second time. I can only hope that, Masa Abo Sivan Levonim, the nation that made that possible, is the very nation that's threatening us now. It's Persia. But the Gemara Yuma says that Persia will fall to Edom, and the Gemara says, how? That's not fair. Why should Edom, who destroyed the temple, defeat Persia, who helped us build the second temple? So Gemara says, that's just God's decree. What Edom should be represented as, I'm not sure. But let's get back to our start to draw conclusions about why this is happening. I think that the case can very easily be made that there's something going on here. How it happened, let me tell you a conjecture. Yirmiyahu was especially at the end of this book fleeing for his life at every moment. Get to the chapter 36, 37, 38, 39, every moment they're trying to kill him. It gets so bad that when he gets an audience with Tzidkiyahu, who begs him for this terrible famine, the Babylonians are at our gates, give us an oracle, tell us what's about to happen. Yirmiyahu says, I'm not telling you. Every time I tell you what to do, you never listen anyway. What makes me think you're going to listen this time? He goes, when things are as bad as it can get, I need an oracle. Tell me. What's going on? What should I be doing now? He says, I have the same thing I've been telling you all along. It's well past the time for repentance. Fine. Go rich go tomorrow. That's my advice is do your mitzvahs. But it's well past my message. My message now is singular. One simple message. Remember what I said about an hour ago with the two baskets for the figs? One singular message to Piyahu. Surrender. That's it. Get a message as quickly as you can to Baba. My land is yours. Whatever you want to do, just come in and do it. You will save your life. You will save your palace. You will save the temple. They will not destroy. They're not here to destroy. They're here to take over. They'll enslave, maybe. They'll put you to tribute. They'll put in their own governor to do whatever they'll do to us. But at least they'll let us live. We'll remain in our homes. It's a great bargain for you. But it wasn't a popular message. Sikyo still had an army. They still had forces. They said, why should we give up? We have to fight. It was as popular as the Turk Arab is saying, let's surrender to the Iranians. Right? So this is what Kimyo was up against. So when Sikyo heard this message, I can't convince my army that they should surrender to the Babylonians. So Yahu said, okay, then let the chips fall where they may. And when Sikyo just told, listen, my soldiers are outside the door. When they ask you what you told me, don't say you told me to surrender. Because if you tell them that, they will kill you. So Yahu walks out the door, and they say, what did you tell Sikyo? What do you think he said?
To surrender?
First time he doesn't take the high road. He comes out and he says, I begged him not to send me back to jail. Because Yirmiyahu was astute enough to know that if I had said surrender, then the promise that God made to me, that he'll make sure that they may try to kill me, that they punch me, like chapter 20 of the Kashur, they may put me in the stocks, right? They may jail me, they may throw me head first down into pits, they may hang me by my heels, as they did. So they may do all this, but they won't kill me. But I'm astute enough to know that I have to work along with God to make sure God's promises come true. Right? God promises David, for instance, that he's going to be king. So why doesn't David face Shaul at every turn and say, okay, Shaul, make my day. You can't kill me. Right? David never does such a thing. He makes a tachbula. He makes a strategy to escape Shaul. Why? God promised you're going to be king. You should become a trapeze artist. Walk tightrope. Do whatever you want. You're going to be king. No. Ridiculous. Right? So too, Yirmiyahu realizes that if he tells them, I asked Yirmiyahu to surrender. It's a killer. So, Yirmiyahu could he have been more successful at getting that surrender? Why was surrender so important? Because Yirmiyahu's message is that the Babylonians are not going to be here forever. Right? Remember Daniel's prophecy of that figure rising out of the ground where the head is Nebuchadnezzar, but there are other figures that will rise out afterwards. Nebuchadnezzar knows like anybody else. No nation is here forever, right? So I'll have my big day, I'll make my mark, I'll make my gardens, I'll do whatever I do, right? And Daniel tells him that you're going to be supplanted by another kingdom, and then Nebuchadnezzar accepts it, right? Doesn't kill Daniel for that interpretation of his dream, remember? I'm beginning to say to Daniel. So here is the reason why surrender is so important. Because there is this great promise for what the Malbim calls the beginning of this book, Stira al Menas Nivnos. Remember the first prophecy we read at the beginning of this presentation, where Eif Galaticha al Hagoyiva al Hamalachot, Vintosh Vintos Lavid Laros, Nivnos Vintos. Going to destroy and demolish and uproot, but rebuild and replant. Because the nature of this book is, the Malbim writes this on that soon, Stira Amanastis. You've come to such a bad place that I can't just build on top of what you have. I have to destroy you and rebuild in this place. Just just interesting, the Malvin Grant there, this short little type of paragraph, that destructive part is also building. And he says it according to the laws of Hilchos Shabbos. What do I mean?
If you destroy a wall to rebuild it, it's
right.
Corona.
If you destroy a wall to rebuild it on Shabbos, it's not called Mekalkel. Mekalkel is Potter Midoraisa, right? If you destroy something, Stira, or not Stira, is one of the 39 Malachos. The Malachos have to be positive. The construction of the basic mission was positive. The construction of the mission, was positive. So, right, but some of that positive is preceded by a destructive force for the sake of that positive. So those four words, Vintosh, Vintosh, Levin, Laros, are all words of building. It's not four words of destruction, two words of building. It's six words of building. Right? So Yirmiyahu's message is that things have gotten so bad that we have to break down in order to build up. Right? And that's going to take 70 years. But there's great promise of Bayis Sheni as long as many, many Jews remain in Israel. The plan was supposed to be, so this I think we have to evaluate, not to be a judge, arbiter of whether you'd be able to succeed with this. But during those 70 years, the land of Israel largely lay fallow. Anyone remember that Torah Bahar? It's rarely read. It's only a leap year. Anyone have it from Mitzvah Parsha Bahar alone? The Torah Bahar is Yirmiyahu purchasing a plowed land from his cousin. Right? Well, purchases some land from a cousin, which is very, very disturbing to Yirmiyahu. One, he's throwing away money because this land is about to be destroyed. It's like going to, in the summer of 2005, telling someone to buy up homes in Gushka Tiv. What's the point? You've been just describing for the last 40 years how this land is going to be taken from us, and now you're speculating and you're buying up land? Cheap? Right? What does that mean? What, you made a deal with the Babylonians? Why are you buying land? Yirmiyahu is disturbed by it, but Hashem tells him to read you're serving as a message. The people will see you buying land so that you keep the feed for your grandchildren, because they're coming back. Right? The other nations, when Moab is taken out of Moab, they're not coming back. But you are. And they will because of your inspiration. So, but not just are they coming back, I want them to stay. I want them to be a sizable Jewish community that stays. Now, if, let's say that the Torah character, let's say, I don't want to use a parable to say things I don't want to even express. But when the Babylonians came, on the ninth of Tammuz, and they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu was in jail at that time, and the Babylonians freed him from jail. Nebuzaradan takes him out of jail and says, Yirmiyahu, my king instructed me to ask you to appoint a governor to administer the land. Right? Now, had Yirmiyahu succeeded in assuring that the people would act like the good face and surrender, right? Many, many more Jews would have been ruled by Gedalia. There would have been thousands of Jews that remaining in the land. Not just a few hundred that Gedalia ruled over. Right? There would have been many thousands tilling the soil, keeping vineyards, and making sure the land was very hospitable to a return 70 years later. Right? So basically, strike one was that they didn't cede the lands of the Babylonians in the first place. But even though they didn't, when Nebuzaradan heard that there was a prophet amongst them that called for peace, he allowed him to be removed from jail, and he allowed him to appoint a governor. Gedalia, I'm not sure what the favorite was, they appointed Gedalia. Gedalia happened to have been the grandson. Sorry, the son of a man who in chapter 26 saved Yirmiyahu's life. Yirmiyahu predicted in chapter 25 a 7-year ghost, and then in chapter 26 called for the fall of the Beis HaMikdash.
came, they immediately wanted to kill him, and a man named Achikam ben Shafan saved Yirmiyahu's life. So Yirmiyahu, you know, took care of this man Achikam's son, who was long-term good, but Gedaliah ben Achikam ruled as governor over the remaining Jews, right? But then strike two, together with the king of Ammon, who never always looked at any, for any chance to get back in the nation, which wouldn't allow any converts, so they're all Ammon, Ammon, and Kalashem. So Ammon teamed up with some people in Israel to have Gedaliah killed. So not only was Gedaliah killed, he was killed along with a number of Babylonian emissaries who were put in charge of his of various administrative activities in Gedaliah's court, so the Babylonians did not look kindly upon this at all. And everyone remained at this point who were taken back into another captivity as well. All of this is told in chapter 42 in Sefer Yirmiyahu. And still a community was allowed to remain in Israel. Still a community, this time just led by Yirmiyahu. They didn't have a governor, but there were Jews, plenty of Jews, who still remained in Yehuda to oversee the land, or to you can understand why it's so important that many Jews remain. If you can imagine the difference between a return to Israel in 1870 or 1970. What happened to any of the few Jews who came in 1870? They were overcome by malaria. They were the marshes that they had to turn. They were overcome with the land that had, whose soil had not been tilled for 1,000 years. Right? Lots of people conquered Israel all those years, but no one ever built it up. Right? So Yirmiyahu knows that if you go 70 years without tilling the soil, without turning over plowshares, without seeding land, the ground will turn to rock. You are putting a shovel to a rock when for 70 years no work is done to it. The ground will turn so hard that no one is going to want to return. That's why when Ezra, Nehemiah, and others called for the return after the 70-year goes, a very paltry 42,360 came. That's the size of a small tribe 1,000 years earlier. Why did so few Jews come? Alright, there's another thing very much working against them, which is working against Aliyah today also in some places. Not only were things so bad in Israel, but things were so good in Persia. Right? Jews had leadership positions. Nehemiah is very high up in our Arshasta's court. Who these kings are exactly, which are Xerxes, which are the Xerxes they are, doesn't really matter. Through these stories in Ezra and Nehemiah and in Esther, the beginning of Esther actually seems to make this point that the Jews have chosen Persia over Yerushalayim. This is very well pointed in the first chapter describing all of the activities and gaudy showmanship of the Hashverosh. There's only two cities in the whole Tanakh called Bira, Shushan HaBira and Yerushalayim HaBira. And the descriptions of the grandeur of Hashverosh seem to be taken right out of Sefer Shmos and Sefer Malachim in the grandeur description of the Beis Hamikdash and the Mishkan and the Kuntei Kehuna. And Chazal had it right when they said that Hashverosh was showing off all the king of the Beis Hamikdash. Things were so good for the Jews in Chutz Laaretz, and they were so bad in Israel that Yirmiyahu's promise that 70 years from now will come back and will rebuild this place. It was kept. They did that, right? The Persians miraculously let them come in without any battles fought. Yeah, there were plenty of Persian anti-Semites. This was a fifth column. We cared more about Jerusalem than about Persia. But then, all right, but the Jews defeated them, right? Nehemiah refers to them as the Tzorei Yehuda. Tzorei Yehuda, who couldn't imagine that the Jews should have the rights to build up the temple. Who do you think was at the head of that? Someone that the Megillah calls Tzorei Yehudim. Right? Nehemiah calls them Tzorei Yehudim, the whole group. And then the Semites, who didn't like the fact that the Persians were giving them permission to rebuild.
we're here. We're here today because of Yirmiyahu.
Right? So Yirmiyahu's prophecy comes true, but not as great as it could have. Not the way Haggai describes it. This house will be even more grand than the first one. Gemara Yuma didn't want Haggai's prophecy to go to Bittul. So what does the Gemara Yuma say? Well, how was this made greater than the first one?
Last 10 years.
And that's the 10 more years, or?
Herod to go there was
Herod. Sure. Herod made it more beautiful. But not, it should have been made more beautiful by Ezra and Nehemiah. Instead, in Ezra, it says, at the beginning of the seventh month, they all gathered to look at this new temple they built. And what did they do? They all cried. It's not a day of crying. He never calls it Rosh Hashanah, but he says it's not a day of crying, it's a day of rejoicing, it's a day of eating sweet foods, and he takes them to water, and it's a lot of Rosh Hashanah stuff going on there without even calling it Rosh Hashanah. He takes them to a body of water, and it's very interesting, and Ezra and Nehemiah. So anyway, it's they cry because they said, what? Some of us are 80, 90 years old. We remember as kids, we remember the first one. This is nothing. Right? So what do you mean? What did Chagai mean? Haggai is saying what should have been, what ought to have been. Right? Not every prophecy comes true exactly as it says. That's the way it ought to be. If we become more moral, then it'll be. Alright? So we lost that opportunity because of these two aspects, that how bad it was in Israel, how good it is in Persia. And we have to make sure we don't repeat those mistakes. Okay? So look what happens after Gedaliah is assassinated. Yirmiyahu continues to lead a community in Israel. There's still hope. I'm about to tell you, this is so absurd. And this is now chapter 43, 44, 45. And the people come to Yirmiyahu and they say, Yirmiyahu, listen, you realize now that everything you said came. You know that you had the oracle, you had the word, you are the prophet. Tell us now, what should we do as a people now? After all this that transpired, Yirmiyahu says, "I'm not telling you. You never listen to me." He says, "No. This we'd be so sure that this is. I tell you, it's so absurd that I'm not telling you. You have to see inside, right?" So he tells, "Okay. I'll tell you what. I have a general message to you, like I've always had, which is be just, be moral. I'm not going to turn from it. It doesn't tell me anything specific. Early in the book, he does tell us." He tells him about Shemitah, he tells him in chapter 17 about Shemitah Shabbos, about not doing labor on Shabbos, not carrying on Shabbos, not doing business on Shabbos. And he tells him about keeping the Dovel laws, he tells him about keeping the Abed-Ivri laws, of setting slaves free. And here he just tells him a general message, but he tells them one thing not to do. Don't go to Egypt. And so, now, he doesn't just say that because that's a mitzvah so sas. It isn't what's supposed to say in the Torah, right? He says it because he knows that's what they want to do. You read the papers, he sees where your people are talking, but I have I always have the prophetic mind, that whatever I said always comes true. Yeah, that's only when you want to listen, and you seem to want to listen now, but the fact is that I also have the prophetic word that the tornado that just ripped apart this land is following to Egypt. And if you go there, you're with stupidity. It's one thing to follow a tornado and take pictures, but you don't want the tornado following you. Right? Why would you go to Egypt and experience this all over again? You're a liar! Why would you say you wouldn't listen to me? Right? Wait, it gets better. They forcibly take you to Egypt. I don't know, you know, in all my years of teaching Yirmiyahu, I've never actually, in this framework, taught this metrish about what they forced Yirmiyahu to do at this point. But maybe, I don't know, but there are amazing tshuvas about a particular type of psak halacha that comes out of something they forced him to do at this point. I'm aiming up at maybe, but it's not the end of all this. Anyway, they forcibly took him to and Tosfos in the Sefer of Basra actually has a kasha about this. I'll just start to draw to a close. Let's finish the book. 30, I think. Okay.
It's just one.
Oh, it's just one?
108 was on the schedule. That was quite close. Shears was on 3:30. Well, could have been one.
Okay,
so.
Okay. 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 Anyone who needs to go to 12:30, you anyway, so Tosfos asks this question. It says in the bibliography of Abbasar in the second paragraph that Yeshayahu was written by Chizkiyahu. Yechezkel was written by Anshei Knesset HaGdola, right? And Yiriyahu was written by Yiriyahu. The Tosfos says, what's the chesed? Why do these guys don't get to write their books and Yiriyahu writes it? The Tosfos says, Yechezkel, I understand. Yechezkel can't be written by Yechezkel because it's not talking about this. Think of the first Sukkim in the book, say he's involved. Star Talk and puts Lawrence. Esther is written by Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Daniel is written by Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Ezra and Nehemia, but they are Anshei Knesset HaGdola. But the books that are in puts Lawrence are written by Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Fine. The book has to be written, you have to be in Israel to get to write it. Okay. What about Yeshayahu? Yeshayahu was in Israel. Why doesn't he get to write his book? Why does it attribute? Why does Yeshayahu attribute it to Chizkiyahu? What? Because Yeshayahu was killed suddenly. I referred to a medrash earlier this morning during the kinos to Yirmiyahu saying, "God, they killed Zechariah. Why did they want to kill me?" In that medrash, he says Yeshayahu was. Yeshayahu was killed suddenly, so he didn't get to finish his book because he was killed. Usually, you need some time at the end of your life to put your books together, right? So Yeshayahu didn't have time to do that. So asks Tosfos, wait a second. How did Yirmiyahu write his book? He died in Chutz Laaretz. They took him to Egypt. That's the minute see from him again. That's of course, the thesis of this year is that's not the end of the book, though. Right? It says they took him to Egypt. That's chronologically the end of the book, but there's another 7 or 8 chapters here. This book is out of order, right? But at no point does it ever say in the book that he came back from Egypt. Tosfos just ends with a kasha. Why does Yirmiyahu get credit for writing his own book if he died in Egypt? Tosfos should say, all right, that must mean that he came back. Just doesn't say so. Otherwise, Anshei Knesset HaGdola should have written Yirmiyahu the way they wrote Yechezkel. All right, anyway. So he's taken to Egypt. One chapter in the book is written about life in Egypt. And this is what they tell Yirmiyahu, we see you will write again. We know we made a mistake. We shouldn't have gone to Egypt. We forcibly took you here. I know we shouldn't have, but here we are. Please, give us more. Tell us what we should do here in Egypt. You are only leadership. We have no, we're sheep without a shepherd. Tell us what we should do. Of course, Yirmiyahu said again, why should I tell you what to do? You never listen to me anyway. He goes, no, this time. Yirmiyahu is a sucker, of course, just like God is. And Yirmiyahu says, okay, same thing. General picture of morality. Anyone know the Losas say he does tell them? Don't worship the queen of the heavens. Don't worship Malkat Hashemayim. Okay? Now, this is actually an Avodah Zarah that Yirmiyahu had mentioned earlier in the book. I didn't make reference to it today, but in chapter 7, Hashem tells him, Yirmiyahu, do you see what the people are doing? Very, very explicitly describes the worship of this feminine goddess. You'll excuse me, I know Hillary Clinton once spoke about this, but the worship of this feminine goddess is baking cookies. Just saying, it's in the Bible, it's cookies are named. We have even extra biblical evidence of the name of this Abuzar. The name was Kiwani. And Yirmiyahu calls them kavonim, the cakes or cookies baked in certain celestial shapes, right? And the service of this queen is in all kinds of different kibbutim along the line of making the cakes, right? And the worship of the goddess is to eat them. How did Abuzar appeal to people? Usually it was nus. All right, in this case, it's food. Okay. Right. chapter 7, Yirmiyahu describes this Avodah Zarah. It's chapter 7, it's inside. Sons are busy collecting the wood. Chubut with wood collection business. Chubut is setting out the coals and setting out the charcoal and setting out the putting on the light of the wood. The women are making the design. Lasos kaponim. This is one of the most explicit descriptions of an Avodah Zarah. Usually it's not just, it's very broad in its descriptions of Avodah Zarah. Right? So Avodah Zarah, worship, bow, right? He was very explicit as to the nature of the Avodah Zarah. And it says, Asos Kavonim, here it's called the Melechet HaShemayim. Here it's called Malkat HaShemayim. Melechet means the orbits. So a feminine goddess who's in charge of making sure that the planets don't collide, that they give us bright messages for mazel, for their movements in the sky. And the Jews were probably took on the form of looking at horoscope charts. And they were looking at the Melech HaShemayim, that was considered like a worship of this goddess. And the eating of the cookies and cakes was just, part of the, I don't know if it was Ashkoch on this, but there was considered this book. So he tells them in chapter 44, don't worship this goddess here in Egypt. It's a big Avodah Zarah here in Egypt. Stay far away from this. Stick to morality. Now that you're in Egypt already, don't worship this goddess. I must tell you, in such a statement, this is the last prophecy, the last statement of Yirmiyahu in the book. Again, they say, you're a liar! You lied to us originally when you told us not to worship this goddess. They said, that's when our problem started. Because you wouldn't let us worship this goddess. If only we could have worshipped this goddess, we could have predicted what would happen with the Babylonians by looking at the future and him. What future? I told you the future. You just told me that you accepted that I always got it right. No, it's because you wouldn't let us worship this goddess. And that's Yirmiyahu ends on that. Of course, though, the book doesn't end. Amazingly, after this chapter, the next chapter is a 7-verse chapter of Yirmiyahu giving advice to Yehoyakim. And then he describes in 6 chapters what's going to happen to a number of nations, somehow treating Moab more than any of the others in terms of space. He's Moab, he's Egypt, he's Plishtim, and he ends with what? Chapter 50 and 51. All of what's going to happen to Boga. And if you recall, during the people's of the first Gulf War in 1991, right, everyone is citing these two chapters of Yirmiyahu of what's happening now in Iraq. Right? So, that's the, and even then, look at the end of chapter 51. After describing what's going to happen to Boga. Babel will sink and never rise again the way it did before. They will be too tired to do so. Until here is the words of Yirmiyahu. This is not chronologically the end of the book. Chronologically, the end of the book is that last message that he said to the people of Egypt, not to worship this goddess, right? But a verse like this is the end of Sefer Yirmiyahu. It isn't even the end of the book. A book doesn't have to end with the words "the end." It's just the end. It's the end, right? So how does the book end? Chapter 52. It describes the Korban, the Korban of Yerushalayim. It ends by simply describing what happened at the end to Yerushalayim. Now, על שבע יהודים, שלושה סבבים ועשרים ושלושה. Nebuchadnezzar had exiled Jews a number of times before this, and a certain number he exiled again at this point. Yishnat shmoneh esrei v'Nebuchadnezzar, Yerushalayim nefesh shmoneh meot shloshim shnayim, he continued to exile more and more all the time. Yishnat shalosh v'esrei v'Nebuchadnezzar, Heglon nebuchadnezzar rav nebuchim yudim nefesh shva meot sabarim v'chamishav, kol nefesh arvas alufim sheshim. Three different times, in addition to all the previous exiles, 597, leading into 586, right? The exiles continued to exile. What does that show? What does it show that he had to continue another 500, another 600, another 2,300? What does it show? That the Nebuchadnezzar was giving the Jews, under Yirmiyahu, all these chances. All right, I want you to administer this land. You know the land. You want to tell the land. You have your mitzvahs of the land. I'm ready to stay! But it just didn't work. Right? It didn't work with Gedalia, it didn't work with Egypt. It's what Yirmiyahu was up against. But there's just one scintilla of hope that he left in the skill of the people. That 70 years after some date, two different dates for that, 70 years after the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that would be when the Persians come. 7 years after the Beis Hamikdash, that's when Chagai and Zechariah will convince the people that it's time to come back and rebuild the temple. And you know, Chagai speaks to the people 2 years, 518 BCE, saying there's nothing going on, but in 2 years we will work the Beis Hamikdash. Anything like that? He says that what was the main impediment? Come on. He says you put money into a pocket, the hole in it, and you have no resources. Bring wood to the base of the English, and bring stone to stone, and put and build meadows. There's no money. So, you know, Chagai says, yes, I said, really, I thought you must share. You people are, he describes the people living in great homes of marble. Great, great, large window homes. While my house is in disarray. The Jews were wealthy, but they didn't want to donate to the temple. Right? So that's Chagai. So Chagai inspired the people that within 2 years it's already working decently. How long would it take us today? I imagine today we could probably get so many sponsorships. Right? The Ronald Lauder Hotel Plaza for $4 billion. You could name everything now, right? You could name the Goldstein menorah. Why not? Who says you can't do it? Right? We've come out in front of we see the first time a tshuva writes to sponsor something is the Rashba. And this tshuva, the Torah's famous text in this parish, the writing they bring is because the Bible gives Reuven credit for wanting to bring home Yosef. So it's like a sort of an editor's note. Bring him home. He didn't say it. He didn't want to tell the brothers that he wanted to save Yosef. There's the Bible giving him credit. So he said, the Rashba used that as proof that you can put a name on a Sefer Torah that someone donated. Now you just have to donate the money. And then to donate the Sefer Torah. Anyway, so Chagai said the problem is simple economics. Because the Persians let you come in. Right? That in itself is a teller, and I'll just close with this, because it's a rough I hope that they can make its way to us. When the Malbim wrote this in 1868, He said, I predict that this would be the case sometime in the future. And in fact, some actually understand that we're at the end of the Pesukos to require this to be the case in the future. And this is the case. The prophecy is a very broad-ranging prophecy, and I see it coming true in our day in multiple ways. The prophecy is that in order for us to return, God would create a new thing in the land. Bara Hashem Chadoshah Ba'oretz. Dafu Ba'oretz, he says. Prophecy in Yirmiyahu Perek Mem Aleph, right after the close of the Haftorah of the second day of Rosh Hashanah. What's the new thing? Do you want to remember?
The pattern of circles man.
Yes. The Kevah disobeyed God. A woman shall encircle a man. That is the new thing in the land that must precede your return. How do I understand? So the minhag is that a bride encircles her chasen at a wedding because of this pasuk, because of surrounding. Pesukim around that prophecy, where Yirmiyahu again allows for the return of Odi Shamah, or Yudah, Chutzos Yushalayim, Chutzos on the Chutzos on the Kokala, because that same prophet had earlier in the book said things are going to get so bad, no one's going to want to get married, no one's going to want to do it, they're going to start families on the district, what? To live in the kind of life we have here? Ah, but days will come where Odi Shamah, they're going to want to get married again, and if you're about to submit over, or I said some seven times, some three times, whatever it is, but that the woman encircling her husband is a sign of this return, a sign of the nebula, a sign of the wanting to make things better. So, is that all it is? If that's the minhag, then it means a real woman and a real man. But Rashi says that the woman is the Bnei Yisrael, the man is God. And the sign of the return is prophecies all over Tanakh, like Shir HaShirim, like the almost lower all the left and lower some other mind, the Shemot, the Hashem, that we will have to encircle God. Until now, in the Bible, God has been encircling us. He's been sending prophets to us. He's been calling us to return. Right? We wrong him, but he keeps sending to us. Right? So Hashem says, this is not such a simple message. It means that when we have to so pursue God, right, to the point of encircling God, that's what's going to have to precede the coming of Mashiach. That's Rashi's interpretation. And it really fits with chapter 5 of Shir HaShirim, where it talks about the woman who's in bed, and the man who comes knocking at the door, and she doesn't want to open the door for him, right? It uses very similar terms in that prophecy about the woman encircling the man, and the woman running out into the street to look for her beloved. You know what I'm talking about in chapter 5 of Shir HaShirim? That's how she's trying to find. So Rashi has it like that. We have to go searching for God, and then when God sees such a profound search, then our view will come. So then, the Malbim will close with this. The Malbim has a different passion. The Malbim says that the new thing is in the land. It says, the Or Kadosh Ba'aretz. Rashi didn't say why the word Ba'aretz is there. You didn't have to say Ba'aretz if it's just God and his people. The Malbim says it's about the land of Israel. The land of Israel is a feminine word. Ba'aretz is feminine. So the land, the Nekeva, is so big there. Right? We came to Israel the first time. Right? Yahushua sent out letters. Peace. Come and join us. Take peace. We just gave in this land God promised our fathers. Right? But, you know, what could we expect them to do? But there was a kibush. There was a kibush aretz. People did not jump to this. The Givonim did after it was too late. But all right, there was a kibush. Right? So the first time we came to the land of Israel, the land didn't come out to encircle us and say, "Here we are. Make it easy for you." Right? The Gemara in Kiddushin says a man lost his rib in the garden. He has to go now work to get it back. Right? So Malbim says, but when we came in by a shame, there was no kibush. Why? Because the hearts of certain Persian kings were greatly inspired. Right? That's the very end of Tanakh. The very last pasuk in Tanakh is one of those Persian kings who was inspired to follow up on a prophecy from Sefer Yeshayahu that mentions his name. And Sefer Ezra actually picks up on this very thing. It says, "Ko amar Koresh melech Paras, ko malachot ta'aretz nasan li Hashem alkei ha-shamayim, v'hu pakal lai livnot lo bayit b'Yerushalayim asher b'Yehuda. I have all of the kingdoms in the realm of the then-known world, and the God of Israel has instructed me to build a house for him in Jerusalem, that is in Judah. Mi bochem mikol amo Hashem alkei imo v'yom." Who amongst his people wants to go? The last word in the Bible is Biyoha, Be'aliyah. The first word is Be'aliyah, the last word is Biyoha. Right? It's not chronological yet, because Ezra picks up on this. Right? But Dirayonim speaks about this Persian king who enacts this Davar Chadosh Ba'aretz, this new thing in the land. Nekeva, the land, is over together. We'll invite you in. No need to worship even. Right? It's just going to say, "Here I am. Come from the dead cell. Come back." There was no kibush. There was no war for it. It's just are have their own commonwealth. Jews have their own political movement that cannot be done against the will of God. Lo yimridu bagoyim. Lo yavu alachama. Don't do so unless God calls you, and unless it's along with the will of God. So Malvin writes in the 1860s, I predict that when Jews come back to Israel, there wasn't really much of an Aliyah movement yet, but I predict when Jews start to come back to Israel, it will be with the permission of the nations, and along the lines of the Bayis Sheni model, and even though at the time it was like the return from the time of Yirmiyahu. But still, Jews were inspired by this. It was about the declaration, even though none of these commentaries like Meshech Chochmah and Tziv or Mount Zionists understood that when that Balfour declaration came forth, that's it. That frees us from the Shalosh Shulos. You know what I'm talking about? The three oaths. It frees us. We have a debate with them right now about this. Right? So in other words, we're not violating the will of the nation. It's the Kibbutz of Soviet Gover. The land is inviting us. Does it, and then Satmar may say, there's still some Gentiles that every single Gentile in the world has to be okay with us being in Israel before we can go? How about the world body? The UN took a vote too. Right? So that's at the very least. So the Malmud was referring to this as that prophecy, the Kibbutz of Soviet Gover. And I might just add that the emergence of women into the realm of the spiritual, tefillah, Torah, and teaching, I think is part of also this prophecy. To say that the new thing that must come into the land to invest within the nation, the readiness for the Geula is the Kibbutz of the Soviet Gover. So on one level, it refers to the whole nation of God. On another level, it refers to weddings, men of the bride and ceremony. Another level it can refer to some political issues regarding the return to Israel. But in its purest form, it can refer to what Yirmiyahu is simply saying, is that at the time we're ready for the Geula, the Mikveh will be more. I think that women, maybe, has there ever been a time? It was a Shabbatah, a Biyah. But there's never been a time in our history where women were in such positions of spiritual leadership and so on. There's still some ironing out to do in certain realms, but it's we're in a good place for that. So Yirmiyahu's message, I think, is a very positive one. Very, very, this year was given 100 years ago, 400 years ago, we'd be in a very different place about some of these thought processes. Yes, it's fraught with danger. As soon as you want to take up a political administration of an area, you have to start to defend yourself, especially when there are lots of people that surround you that don't want you to be there. But that leads to all of its own challenges. But hopefully we have the moral backbone to live up to those challenges, and more important, the morality to deserve HaKadosh Baruch Hu's graces to continue staying there and to give others hope for the future that we feel the hope to be able to receive. And so we have a little break before the close.
I mean, I can tell you the answer.
Go. Didn't say it.